Now, last time we began our study of the fourth and final section of the book of Zechariah, and we saw that this final section consists of two oracles or burdens, and each oracle or burden is three chapters long. And we said that the first oracle focuses on the first coming of Christ and the fact that the Jews will get it wrong when Christ comes the first time because they will reject him. But in the second oracle, we're going to see the second coming of Christ, and this will occur when the Jews get it right and finally accept their Messiah. And we covered the first eight verses of this first oracle in some detail, and we saw that these verses were a prophecy concerning the Levantine campaign of Alexander the Great, which he carried out in Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia when he was on his way south to Egypt. And we looked at the fact that although many city-states surrendered to him, the cities of Tyre and Gaza, which was a city at that time, put up a fight. But he made short shrift of them and conquered them. And we particularly noted that although he could have easily conquered Jerusalem, he didn't do so. And we looked at Josephus's account of why this was. But ultimately, the reason why Alexander left Jerusalem alone was because of what God had said in verse 8. Let me just read that. God had said in verse 8, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no taskmaster will pass over them any more, for now I have seen with my eyes." God was watching them. God had got his eyes fixed on Jerusalem to protect them. And now we've reached verse 9 of chapter 9. So, Phil, I wonder if you could read from verse 9 right until the end of the chapter, please.
"Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." Keep going.
Yes, please, to the
end. "The Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women."
Thank you. So that at the end of verse 8, we see that everything is prophesied here to be going well for Israel. God is using Alexander the Great to punish their enemies, the Persians. And Alexander even spares the city of Rome. And we see that Greece, as one of the four craftsmen in Zechariah's second vision, is going to hammer the second horn, Persia, who had been causing trouble for God's people. You remember that it was under Persia that Haman plotted to annihilate the whole Jewish race. In the book of Esther, we're told that. Of course, we know that there were going to be other very difficult times ahead for Israel, even before their Messiah came the first time. Specifically, Greece, who in the first eight verses is behaving like a craftsman and hammering Israel's enemy, Persia, unfortunately is going to start behaving like a horn and causing misery for God's people. And this would take place during the time of the evil Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. And then God would raise up another craftsman, Rome, to get rid of him. But then, of course, Rome would itself become a despotic horn against Israel. But if Israel had accepted Jesus as the Messiah at that point, the Lord Jesus would have acted like the final craftsman, overturned Rome and set up his kingdom. So what went wrong? Basically, Israel did not accept their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, his kingdom has been postponed until a time in the future, when God will put Israel under such distress, a time called the time of Jacob's trouble, that they will then call out to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to come and save them. And we see in verse 9 that God here is helping them to identify their Messiah. When he comes, he gives them a very specific prophecy, alerting them to what they should be looking out for. Verse 9 says that they are to be very joyful because their king is definitely coming, but their king is going to be very different from Alexander the Great. He, the Lord Jesus, he's going to be righteous. Alexander was definitely not righteous. He is going to be humble, says here. He's lowly. He's going to be humble. Alexander was proud and ambitious. He is going to come on a donkey, and actually kings rode on donkeys in peacetime. But Alexander rode on a famous black horse called Bucephalus. He's well known for his black horse, Bucephalus. Alexander didn't come in peace, he came to make war. Now let's just turn to Matthew 21, 1 to 11, to see how this prophecy in verse 9 of Israel's king coming on a donkey, let's see how it was actually fulfilled. This is very familiar to us, but I think it'd be good to read it. I wonder if you could read these 11 verses, Lorna. Matthew 21, 1 to 11 tells us about the whole thing about the fulfillment, really, of this verse 9 in Zechariah. Yeah, good idea.
Now when they drew to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfil what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them cloaks and sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Great, thank you. Now, verse 7, when it says, I've got in my translation, "He brought the donkey and the colt and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments." It's a little bit ambiguous. To be clear, the garments were put on both the animals, the mother donkey and the colt. But he obviously didn't ride on both the animals. He just rode the young donkey, and the mother donkey walked alongside, just to clarify that. So there were two beasts that were brought, two donkeys, the mother donkey and the colt, the young donkey. Garments were put on both. He sat on the young donkey, and the mother would have walked alongside. And kings rode on donkeys to make a statement that they were a king, but that they were coming in peace. And we see in the verses we've just heard read that the crowds at this point were ecstatic. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. They fully expected him to oust the Romans. But when he came through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, instead of turning towards the Praetorium, where Pilate's palace was and the Roman soldiers were based, instead of overturning the Romans, what did he do instead? Let's read the next verse, verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." So instead of overturning the Romans, he went to where his own palace should be, the temple. That's where he's going to be ruling from in the millennial kingdom. He went to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. So we see something that was unexpected. And by the end of the week, when Jesus had still shown no sign of overturning the Romans, the Jewish leaders, who hated him anyway, were able to turn the fickle hearts of the people against him and get them to demand that Pilate crucify their king. And we saw last time how the Jews had tripped over Jesus, the stone, and how he's described as a rock of stumbling and a stone of offence, and they had been offended by him because he didn't come to them. He wasn't like Alexander the Great. He didn't overthrow the Romans, and furthermore, he kept criticising them for their empty religion. He kept challenging them, saying their hearts weren't right before God. He came to deal with the sin issue, and they didn't want that because they wouldn't accept that they were sinners. He came to offer spiritual peace, but they didn't want that. They only wanted political peace, so they crucified him. So they didn't accept him as their king because he wasn't like Alexander the Great. And this is why Israel is going to accept the Antichrist during the first half of the tribulation, because the Antichrist is going to be rather like Alexander the Great, first of all. He's going to be powerful, a big cheese on the world stage. And it's going to take 3.5 years of a tremendous ordeal to wake Israel up. Now, I found this poem on the internet that was I thought was really good, and I'd like to read it to you. It's not very short, it's just kind of 20 lines or so. "Jesus and Alexander both died aged 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life seemed a triumph, the other's but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood. The other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other gave his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander both died aged 33. One died in Babylon and one in Calvary. One gained all for himself and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, but the true God made himself less. One lived to fight and conquer, the other just to bless. Jesus and Alexander both died aged 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One throne was built on blood, the others built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. Jesus and Alexander both died aged 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me." And that was a really good poem to compare them, how they both died aged 33, but what different men they were. And now in verse 10, we see what would have happened if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their king. And verse 10 is no longer describing Jesus in his humility. It's describing Jesus as a warrior king. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He's a warrior king, but he's going to bring in peace. He's going to cut off the chariot and the horse. He's going to bring in peace. He's going to speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea. And obviously in bringing in peace, he's got to, you know, annihilate the ones who were not peaceful. So this is, it's passages like this, actually, which caused the Jews in times past to think there would be two messiahs. One would be a humble one, described in verse 9, whom they named Ben-Jacob, Ben-Yaakov, because Jacob had quite a sorrowful life. And the other Messiah, described in verse 10, the ruling, the reigning one, you see, his reign will be from sea to sea. This one they named Ben-David, son of David, because David was a warrior king. So they believed that there were, some believed there was going to be two messiahs. But we know that verses 9 and 10 are not describing two different messiahs. Rather, they are describing the same messiah coming on two different occasions. And therefore, we believe that the entire church age fits in between verses 9 and 10. We see in verse 10 that war will cease when the Lord Jesus returns. He will bring in a time of peace, and he will reign over all the earth. And the river referred to here in the last line always means the Euphrates. Now, Alexander's goal was to conquer the whole world, and he did conquer a huge area surrounding the Mediterranean, but he didn't literally conquer the whole world. But when Jesus returns, he will literally conquer the whole world. And then we read in verse 11 that God is committed to Israel because of his covenant with him. Of course, God made several covenants with Israel. So which covenant is being referred to here? The phrase, the blood of your covenant, gives us the clue. Let's turn to Genesis 15. 9 to 10. Genesis 15, 9 to 10. Perhaps Steve could read that.
So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old lamb and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and split them into parts down the middle and laid on each part opposite the other. But he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away.
Right, so that's the beginning of this, what happened here. We've got animals here who are split into parts. In other words, there's going to be a lot of blood here. This is the blood covenant that is referred to. And what is promised to Abraham in this covenant of blood is in verse 12. Well, now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abraham, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, etc. But then in verse 16, then in the fourth generation they will return here. So, and then going down to 18, because we don't want to read, or take time to read all of it. On that day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So we've looked at that very briefly, but this is the covenant of blood. This is the blood covenant, because animals were cut in half. And he's making a promise here that the Jews will have all this land. I've given to your seed, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so verse 11 is referring to this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the blood of your covenant, and saying that, and this is linking in with verse 12, he's telling the people who are still in Babylon to return to the land, because this covenant is to do with the land, that God has given the Jews the land. So when Zechariah wrote his book, the return from Babylon hadn't been completely fulfilled, actually. Not all of them had returned. The return happened in three stages, and it was still in the process of taking place. We've had return number one, we know about that, when 50,000 people returned. That's described in Ezra chapters 1 to 6. 50,000 people came back to rebuild the temple. And as we know, the book of Zechariah is taking place in the years immediately after that first return. But then there was a second return, which is described in Ezra chapters 7 to 10. And then there was a third main return during the time of Nehemiah, which hasn't happened yet, which is described in his book. So God's people at this time that Zechariah is writing were still largely living in Babylon. And God describes them, those living outside the land, as prisoners in a waterless pit. Now, the idea of a waterless pit would probably have reminded his readers of Joseph, who was put into a waterless pit. And because people at that time used pits with no water in them to keep prisoners captive. So God is telling them that he has actually set them free from the Babylonian captivity. In verse 11, and that is on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, the blood of your covenant, because he has given them the land and he's not going to keep them in captivity forever, because they're going to come back to enjoy the promise that he covenant that he made with Abraham. So then in verse 12, there's an implication here that not all people have taken advantage of the freedom that they now have to return to the land, because he tells them, return to the stronghold, all you prisoners who have the hope. He's obviously speaking to those who are still, even now, living outside the land of Israel at that time and hadn't taken advantage of the fact that they now could return to Jerusalem. God calls them prisoners, those still back in Babylon, indicating that if they are living outside the land of Israel, it's as though they're living in a prison. And God says at the end of verse 12 that if those Jews who are still choosing to remain in Babylon decide to return to their homeland, he will make it up to them. He will give them double what they had before. I will return double to you. That's what happened to Job, wasn't it? You remember that idea in Job? After God had allowed Satan to bring such terrible disasters into Job's life, God made it up to Job, and he was far richer than he had been before. So God's saying to these ones back in Babylon, they're probably afraid. They're probably thinking, oh, I've got a nice comfortable life back here in Babylon. Do I really want to give it all up and go to Jerusalem? And he's saying, return to the land. I promised this land by covenant of blood to Abraham that this land would be the land of Israel. Return to it. Don't be afraid that you're going to give up comfort and your possessions in Babylon. I'll return double to you. If you come back to your land, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be prosperous here. Come back to the land. And now we come to verse 13. For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a mighty man's sword. And many commentators believe that verse 13 describes events which took place during what we call the intertestamental period. That's the time between the testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this period is often called the 400 years of silence, because after God had spoken through Malachi, the last prophet in our Old Testament, He didn't communicate through his prophets again for about 400 years until John the Baptist. Now, why do many commentators think this verse is alluding to that time? Well, the reason is that Greece is mentioned in verse 13. We've been looking at Alexander, the first Greek ruler, in the first 8 verses, and now we have another reference to Greece. And Alexander, in the first 8 verses of the chapter, we saw, was rather a friend to Israel. He left Israel alone. He came to Jerusalem, and we read again today, verse 8, that God camped around his house because of that army, because of Alexander's army, because of him who passes by and returns. And Alexander left Israel alone and didn't conquer it. But in verse 13, we read about a time many years after Alexander had died, when the Empire of Greece was nearing its end. And after Alexander had died, his empire was split into 4 and was ruled by 4 of his generals. The descendant of one of those generals was a despot who hated Israel, and under his reign of terror, Greece changed from being a craftsman into being a horn itself. And the name of this despot, as I've just said, was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus is really Antiochus the IV, I think. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. So you can see he wasn't a very humble man. He was actually a megalomaniac, and behind his back, many people referred to him as Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman, which gives us some idea of the kind of person he was. Now, the background to the events described in verse 13 are detailed in Daniel 8. Let's turn there. We know these quite well, but just to refresh our memories and I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 to explain Antiochus's rise to power and the background behind his rise to power. We looked, I think, at these verses last time, some of them, but we stopped at verse 8. I'm going to carry on to read verse 9. So I'll start at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it happened that while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So he's in Persia. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. We said that that was Persia, because Persia had originally been the empire of Medo-Persia. It had 2 ethnic groups, the Medes and the Persians, who joined together like these 2 horns. And the last one, Persia, which had joined the Medes, became stronger, in fact, than the Medes. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before it, nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself. So we saw the strength of the Persian Empire and how it expanded west, north, and south. And while I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. And we said, did we not last time, that the Greek Empire was on the west, and this male goat is representing the Greek Empire, and it's moving very fast. It's moving so fast its feet aren't touching the ground. And we made a couple of comments last time as how quickly Alexander had conquered the city of Tyre. Do you remember all those Assyrian kings had tried to conquer it? Nebuchadnezzar had spent 13 or 15, I can't remember, years trying to conquer it. And Alexander comes and Tyre is flattened within 7 months. So he was a real quick operator. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. And we said that was its first ruler, Alexander. Then it came up to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and ran at it in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it, and it struck the ram and broke its two horns in pieces, and the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it, so it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power. So that's the end of the Persian Empire, having been defeated by what became the Greek Empire. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. It's getting stronger and stronger. But as soon as it was mighty, this is at the when it had established its empire, the large horn was broken. That's actually what happened when Alexander had established his empire. He died. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we know that because Alexander did not have a legitimate son, his empire couldn't pass to one of his progeny. It was carved up between his four generals. And out of one of them, out of one of these four generals, further down the line, some many years later, came forth a rather small horn. And this is Antiochus Epiphanes. And it grew exceedingly great toward the south. He had the part of the empire that had been carved up into four. He had the Syrian part, which was near the south. And he started to enlarge his influence. It grew towards the south, towards the east, and, unfortunately, towards the beautiful land. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes and his rise and how he began to focus on the beautiful land, Israel. And then verses 10 to 12 describe some of the things Antiochus was going to do. Then it, this is Antiochus, this horn, grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Obviously, this is not going to be real stars. It's not going to be trampling real stars down. It's a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for, many people think, most people think, the priests. And we know from history, from Josephus's accounts, that Antiochus deposed the high priest who was in power at the time, a man called Annias the Third, and he replaced him with Annias's brother, who was called Jason, who was open to Hellenistic influences. And then verse 11 and 12, and it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, meaning God. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And this is true. Antiochus prohibited the Sabbaths, the sacrifices, the feasts. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And we know that was the case. He ordered profane things to be carried out in the temple. He put up a statue of Zeus in the temple. He ordered a pig to be sacrificed to Zeus on the altar. And he also slaughtered thousands of Jews. And verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. In other words, he stopped the Sabbath worship, put up his worship. And it will throw truth down to the ground and do its will and succeed. Now we read more details about this terrible time in Daniel 11. Let's turn over there, verses 31 to 35. But here we're going to read about how he was withstood. People rebelled against him. So let's start reading at 31:35. Mighty forces from him will stand, profane the sanctuary fortress, and abolish the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is what I've just referred to, the statue of Zeus and the sacrifice of a pig.
Mary, what are you reading from?
Daniel 11, chapter 11. 31.
Oh, sorry.
Sorry, 31 to 35. Okay. Yeah, chapter 31. Verse 31. Yeah. So mighty forces from him will stand, profane the sanctuary fortress, abolish the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is what I've just said about putting up the statue of Zeus, sacrificing a pig to Zeus on the altar. And by smooth words, he will turn to godliness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. And this is what Antiochus did. He spoke flattering words to those Jews who were kind of thinking, oh, well, maybe he's got a point. Maybe it would be good to kind of have this Greek Hellenization in our country. And many ceased to be faithful to the true God, and they began to be influenced by him. But then he says, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now, I'm going to start looking at these people in a minute. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. So there's going to be a group of people there who are not having any truck with what Antiochus Epiphanes was telling them, the lies that he was saying to them. And they're going to be speaking to the many, the Jews, and telling them, no, Antiochus is a bad man. His Hellenistic influences are bad. We must take a stand. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. There are going to be a lot of casualties amongst these people who oppose Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in intrigue. And some of those who have insight, that's the ones who are on the right side, will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, this is all a bit vague, but these people referred to in verse 33, those who have insight, those people in verse 32, the people who know their God, those in verse 35 again, those who have insight, these are those who fought against Antiochus. And because Antiochus was very powerful, they didn't have an army. They had to fight a guerrilla war. But they eventually were successful. And if we go back to Zechariah 9, this verse 13, is speaking about the same events as the events we've just looked at in Daniel 11. And these events, where some of the Jews, those with insight, begin to fight against Antiochus, historians call this the Maccabean Revolt, because the revolt was led by several members of the Maccabee family, initially by a man called Mattathias Maccabee, who was a priest, and his five sons. And then, after Mattathias' death, Judas, who I think was his third son, took over the leadership. Actually, Maccabee was a nickname. I can't remember what their real name was. It means the hammerer. Now, going back to our text now, it says in verse 13, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will rouse up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I will make you, that's the sons of Zion, like a mighty man's sword. So here we read that God was going to use his people who were living in the south, Judah, like a bow. And he was going to use those who were living in the north of Israel, that's Ephraim. He was going to use them like arrows. He's going to fill his bow with Ephraim, obviously arrows. And he's going to use, and together, the bow and the arrows, both together, Judah in the south, Ephraim in the north, with God's empowerment, were going to put a stop to the tyranny of this wicked, cruel, vengeful despot called Antiochus Epiphanes. Because it's going to be against your sons, O Greece. So it's still talking about the enemy here is Greece. And verse 13 also says that Yahweh is going to make the people who rise up against this tyrant, and that this is meaning those people are going to be the Maccabee family and their allies, he's going to make them like a mighty man's sword. And this is what happened. There were only a few to begin with. It was a small resistance movement. They got more and more people on board. They were fighting a guerrilla warfare. Many of them died. It was a terrible time. But in the end, they resisted with God's help. Now, the events of the Maccabean revolt are recorded in the books of the Maccabees, which are not Protestant canonical books, but they're in the Catholic Bible. But they are historical narratives about the events at the time. And those events took place about 350 years after Zechariah was given this prophecy. So this prophecy is a long time before the events. And on December, I think it's around about December 24, 164 BC, 3 years after the temple was desecrated by Antiochus with this abomination of desolation, which we read about in Daniel 11, 3 years after that, the temple was liberated and rededicated by Judas Maccabee. And the book of the Maccabees records a miracle concerning the oil which was put in the menorah in the temple at that time. The menorah was supposed to be lit for 8 days. And according to tradition, there was only oil, enough oil for 1 day. But somehow God allowed it to last miraculously for 8 days. And every year the Jews celebrate this miracle at a feast called Hanukkah, which has another name, the Feast of Dedication, or another name even, the Festival of Lights. And they added this feast to the 7 Levitical feasts that God had originally told them to celebrate because of what God did for Israel at that time, because of that time described in verse 13, when God roused up Israel's sons to fight against the sons of Greece, and how eventually the sons of Zion won and were able to rededicate the desecrated temple. And some people think this story about the oil is a bit fanciful, but I believe it mainly because it seems that the Lord Jesus celebrated the feast of Hanukkah. And I don't think he would have gone along with a lie. So let's just turn to John 10 to see Jesus celebrating this feast of Hanukkah, which is obliquely referred to in our passage in Zechariah. John 10, 22, just 22 to 23 only. Could it be Lorna?
John 10, 22.
I'm not sure who to read. Lorna, 22 and 23.
At the first time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon.
Yeah, that's all I want you to read, just to see that he was there at the Feast of the Dedication. It was winter. It was December. It was this feast, the Feast of Hanukkah, and Jesus was there. So Jesus was celebrating this feast. And then verse 14 seems to kind of change focus. If you study it very closely, the timeline of Zechariah's prophecy now seems to move to the end of the age. The fight which was fought in verse 13 against Antiochus Epiphanes seems to morph into another fight, this time one which will take place during end times. And just as when Yahweh won a great victory for his people over their enemy Antiochus Epiphanes, so he will also win a great victory for his people over their last enemy, the Antichrist. Previously we saw in verse 13, God empowering his people. He uses his people like a bow. He uses his people like an arrow. He uses his people like a sword, which is what he did in the Maccabean revolt. But now in verse 14 we see that Yahweh himself is going to appear. He personally will fight, and we know this will be in the person of the returning Lord Jesus Christ. It will be God's own arrows, it says, second line of verse 14, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and Lord Yahweh will blow the trumpet, and he will go in the storm winds of the south. Yahweh of hosts will defend them. And then it says, and they will consume and trample on the stones of a sling. This, just imagine an enemy army hurling stones at you from slings, but the stones fall to the ground before they reach you, doing no harm, and you just walk over them. So this is the picture here. They're shooting stones out of a sling, but you're just kind of, they're not hitting their target. They're just making a nice pavement for you to walk over. And then we have this idea, they will drink and roar as with wine, and they'll be filled like a sacrificial bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. The sacrificial bowl speaks about a huge amount of blood which will be shed at that time. Revelation 14:20, we won't turn there, but it tells us that during the campaign of Armageddon, the blood will splash up to the horses' bridles. And Revelation 19:13 describes the Messiah as wearing a garment dipped in blood. But the imagery here is also one of sacrifice. Their blood, God's enemies, will, figuratively speaking, be poured out on God's altar. This is what it's meaning. This is what, in the Old Testament, sacrifices, when they sacrifice an animal, they would pour the animal's blood on the corners of the altar. Now, this is, we've got this kind of imagery here. This time, it's not animal blood. It's the blood of God's enemies that are going to be poured out on the altar. And this is for the purpose of satisfying his divine wrath. Let's turn to Isaiah 34. I'll just read these quickly. Isaiah 34, 5 to 8. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of Yahweh is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. And wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now here we have Jesus' return when he comes in vengeance, and it's described in terms of a sacrifice which will satisfy God's fury and divine justice. And we notice that the sacrifice described here will take place in Bozrah. So this is speaking about the slaughter of that part of the Antichrist's army which will be besieging Bozrah and trying to annihilate the Jews who were taking refuge there. And when Jesus returns, he's going to slaughter those soldiers who are at Bozrah, besieging, circling those Jews who are taking, protected in Bozrah, now called Petra. And then going on in Zechariah 9, verse 16 tells us, so we got this great battle in verse 15 where God's and Israel's armies are going to be sacrificed and Israel's going to be victorious. And 16 says, and Yahweh their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. So verse 16 tells us what will happen next. After Yahweh has saved them in that day, he will bring all the Jews, who at this point will have all turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus, he'll bring them back to the land. He will assemble all his sheep together into a flock, and he will assemble all his jewels into a crown. Now, Israel is often referred to as the flock of God. The Lord is often referred to as their shepherd. You remember David in Psalm 23:1 famously said, the Lord is my shepherd. And the metaphor of jewels or a treasured possession is often used to describe Israel. Let's look at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:17. Perhaps you could read that, Steve. Malachi 3:17.
and they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them.
Yes, so here Israel is described as God's treasured possession. The King James, I think that's very accurate, actually. The King James has the word jewels, which is rather nice. I prepare my jewels. He's going to bring his jewels, which has the idea of bringing them as jewels into a crown. So after God has brought off this terrific victory, he's annihilated Israel's enemies. They've become like a kind of sacrifice. They're pictured as a sacrifice to satisfy his divine wrath. Then, and God has saved his people, first line of verse 16. Then what's going to happen next? He's going to bring his people back into the land. He's going to assemble all his sheep like a flock. He's going to assemble all these treasured possessions or stones, jewels, as if it's into a crown. And we read about this in Matthew 24:31. This is exactly what Jesus said, except in the Zechariah verse, it's a bit more kind of picturesque. It's described in more picturesque kind of metaphorical language. But perhaps Phil can read what happens. Matthew 24:31, after we've got 30, when the Son of Man returns, what's going to happen next in verse 31?
And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Yes, and the elect here are not people from the church age or whatever. These are the Jews, the believing Jews. He's going to gather them from one end of the earth to the other and bring them to Jerusalem, bring them to the land, which is as we've had described here. And after this, when all believing Jews have been gathered to Israel, we have verse 17. Jesus will then set up his millennial reign, and we have a short glimpse of it in verse 17. It will be a time of plentiful harvests. Grain will make the choice men flourish, and it will also be a time harvest of grain and also harvest of grapes with which to make wine. This is just a short glimpse of the millennial reign. Now, before I finish, I just want to say something about the structure of this chapter. I think it's very interesting how Zechariah presents his material in chapter 9. He certainly doesn't present it in chronological order, because in verse 9, he speaks about Christ riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem at his first coming. And that took place about 160 or so years after what we read in verse 13 concerning the Maccabean rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. So it's not in chronological order. So he doesn't present his material chronologically. Instead, I think he presents his material thematically. He sees connections between the things which will happen in the days of the Greek Empire and things that will happen in the last days. He's presented us with two Greek rulers, Alexander and Antiochus. One came to power at the beginning of the Greek Empire. The other came to power very near its end. Now, my suggestion, I could be wildly wrong here, but my suggestion is that these two rulers have been selected by the Holy Spirit to show us different aspects of the Antichrist who is to come. The Antichrist is going to combine some of the qualities of both of these men, and the Jews' relationship with the Antichrist is going to mirror the relationship they had with these two Greek rulers. When the Antichrist first comes on the scene, he's going to be a bit like Alexander the Great, in that, in the first half of the tribulation, he's going to seem to be on the side of the Jews. Daniel 9:27, we won't turn there, but it says he's going to make a firm treaty with the many for 1 week. And the many here are the Jews. And the treaty he makes with them will promise them peace, although presumably in exchange for something he wants. And we saw that Alexander didn't attack Jerusalem. He didn't harm the Jews. Rather, he agreed to leave them alone in peace. But then halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will change his attitude towards the Jews. At that point, he will turn on them and seek to destroy them. And this is what we saw in the second Greek ruler. He's not particularly referred to. He's not referred to by name, certainly, but this is what is referred to in verse 13. And at that point, he's going to turn on them and seek to destroy them. And we have this megalomaniac, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's rather going to be like the Antichrist in the second half of his reign, where he's really going to show that he really is a megalomaniac. He's going to turn against the Jews and seek to annihilate them. And as I've just said, the ruler who allowed the Jews to live in peace, Alexander, came at the beginning of the Greek Empire. The ruler who turned on the Jews came at the end of the Greek Empire. And in the same way, the Antichrist will seem to be on the side of the Jews in the beginning, but after 3.5 years, near the end of his power, he will turn on them. So it seems to me, it could be, that these two Greek rulers serve as examples of the two phases of the relationship which the Jews will have with the future Antichrist. And these two men embody different aspects of one man who will come in the future. And in the middle of the description of these two Greek rulers, we have coming out of nowhere, as it were, verses 9 and 10. And these verses speak about another ruler, another king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have one man only, but he is described in two different ways. Firstly, we see him coming in peace. And secondly, he's going to come in judgment and establish a reign of peace. He's going to reign. Now, a few weeks ago, I spoke about a literary device known as a chiasm. And I think this is what we might have in this chapter. A chiasm is a list of things which are then repeated in reverse order. But the items aren't repeated exactly. They are repeated with some differences. The chiasm which we may have here is quite short and comprises just two main ideas. At the beginning of the chiasm, we have a Greek king in verses 1 to 8. And this idea of a Greek king is repeated at the end of the chiasm in verses 13 to 15. But it's not an exact repetition, because the first Greek king leaves the Jews alone in peace, whereas the second terrorizes them. And the defeat of this second Greek king in verse 13 seems to morph into the defeat of another one, the future Antichrist, of whom Antiochus is a type. And then in the middle, verses 9 to 10, we have another king, this time the king of the Jews. The first time he comes, he will come in peace. The second time he comes in judgment. So the chiasm goes something like this. 1a, the first king of the Greeks who leaves the Jews in peace, verses 1 to 8. 2a, the king of the Jews who comes in peace, verse 9. 2b, the king of the Jews who comes in judgment, verse 10. And 1b, the defeat of another king of the Greeks who terrorizes the Jews, morphing into the defeat of the Antichrist. So to summarize Zechariah 9, the chapter began with prophecies about God's judgment on the nations surrounding Israel, prophecies which were fulfilled during the time of Alexander the Great. And then Zechariah made an important prophecy concerning Israel's Messiah, how he would be a lowly and humble king. He would be very different from Alexander. And then he moved on from the time of Alexander to the time of the close of the Greek Empire, when Antiochus Epiphanes tyrannized the Jews. But the Jews, under the leadership of the Maccabees family and empowered by Yahweh, would go on to be victorious against Antiochus. And then in the final verses, we saw the focus shift to end times. The defeat of Israel's enemy, Antiochus Epiphanes, will be repeated in the last days, when Yahweh will personally defeat their final enemy, the Antichrist, and afterwards he will set up his peaceful reign. His peaceful reign could have been established the first time he came. Let me read verse 10 again. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He's talking about world peace. That could have been established and the Messiah's kingdom could have been brought in at that point. Of course, to obtain mankind's salvation, Jesus had to die as our substitute to pay the penalty for our sins. But if the Jews had accepted him as their king, he would have been a huge threat to Rome, and the Romans would have crucified him. Then he would have risen on the third day, presumably ousted the Romans at that point and set up his kingdom. So the Jews could have had all the blessings described in verse 10 if they had only accepted Jesus as their king at his first coming. God's offer of the kingdom at Christ's first coming was made in good faith, even though he knew the Jews would reject him. And as a result of their rejection, his kingdom has now been postponed for a future time.